All of us have people in our lives that we look up to. The same can be true of churches. If there was ever a church that I would want us to model ourselves after, it would be the one that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you will, take your Bible tonight and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The church at Thessalonica was a very unique church. It was unique because in such a short time, they did so many things. This was not a church that was playing church. They were serious about the Word of God. They were serious about their relationship to Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians is understood by many to be the earliest of Paul's epistles. It was written around 51 AD during Paul's second missionary journey. During his original visit to Thessalonica, during that journey, it was brief, but it was very effective. And if you will, I want to have you to hold your place right there and go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In verse 1, it says that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The gospel was at the forefront of everything that Paul did. And as his custom was, when he would come into a city, he would go into a synagogue with the desire to reach the Jew first and then the Gentiles. And see, Paul's desire was right in line with his calling and right in line with his mission because God called him to be a light to the Gentiles. And when Paul went into the city, it was very brief. It was very effective of that ministry. A church was planted there before his companions and himself were evicted from the city. Within a year, Paul ended up sending Timothy back into the region to obtain a report about the new churches at Berea and Thessalonica. Timothy's good news had obviously prompted Paul to write this letter. And of course, all of this finds its place right here in Acts chapter 17. As you notice, he goes into that synagogue and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer, showing them from the Word of God, from primarily the Old Testament, the prophecies about Jesus the Messiah. And the way it is when you preach the gospel, you have some believe and you have some who do not believe. You have those who believe that embrace the truth and embrace the gospel. Then you have those who don't believe and they turn the mob upside down. They turn the city upside down. Either they are for you or either they are against you. As we've been in a series for the last 3 weeks talking about evangelism and using the law of God, and I've been hearing many times as we've been listening to it with Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort, as we've been watching DVDs, and they would talk about that the whole approach is not offensive, but it's very clear to realize that the gospel itself is offensive. You start challenging people about whether they're truly good people based upon the Ten Commandments of God, and that they're going to be judged by these things that are written in God's law, that is an offense. You start telling people that they're going to hell, guess what? They're either going to join you and repent, or they're going to run from you, or they're going to turn the world upside down to get you to stop saying what you're saying. That happens all the time in the workplace. It happens all the time wherever you go. If you live godly for Christ, you will suffer persecution. Wasn't any different here. Paul had just come from Philippi, back up to chapter 16. When they came into Philippi, he came there to, after sailing from Troas, in verse 11, it says they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day they came to Neapolis, and from there they came to Philippi, which was the first city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. He said they were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath, they went out of the city to the river where prayer was customarily made, and they sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And of course, God opened up the heart of Lydia, and she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the things that were spoken of by Paul. And she begged in her household, or rather it says in verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. But the conflict didn't occur until verse 16, because as they were preaching the gospel, there was a slave girl running around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. The truth of the matter was is that that was true. The problem was that they didn't need a demon-possessed girl running around saying those things. So Paul was annoyed by that. He says in verse 18, she did this for many days. And so he finally turned to the Spirit and he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But there was a price to be paid because of that. Verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrate, said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe or to receive or to observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. I have a quick question. How would you have responded to that? Would you have thrown in the towel? Would you have said, well, maybe I'm not cut out for this missionary effort. I think I'm going back home. Well, the opposite occurred. Verse 24, it says that they were even put into the inner prison. Their feet were fastened in the stocks. But it says at midnight, Paul and Silas, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You always have an audience when you suffer. You always have people that are watching you and seeing how you're going to respond to the ill treatment that you've just received. And it was through all of this that there was a man, the Philippian jailer, who came to know Christ as well as his whole household. All of this occurred before they got to Thessalonica. God had called Paul to be that light to the Gentiles. And as we move into this letter, we find some very remarkable things about this church. This church was a church that was very dynamic, a very unique church. It's not like how we look in church directories today, or we look in the newspaper, or we look in the phone book, and we try to find a church, and we've got to go visit about 50 of them before we find at least one that halfway at least teaches the Word of God. There are churches on every corner, and we say, that's good, but are they teaching the Word of God? Then you have churches that are teaching the Word of God, and the people aren't embracing it, and they're not living it. Been in many of them. The Word is honored in the sense that it's being preached, but it's dishonored because it's disobeyed. It's not carried out. It wasn't true about this church. This church had many deep issues that they dealt with, and Paul addressed them. And as he comes, hears this word from Timothy, as he brings him news, he's rejoicing over what he has saw, what he has heard, what had taken place when they came into that city, even though they were there for such a brief time. There's not too many exhortations that he has to give this church, because for one, they were already loving one another. And what do you do to a church that's already loving one another? You say, keep loving. Keep doing what you're doing. He had to address the issue about the rapture and about the day of the Lord, but outside of that, there wasn't too many other issues he had to deal with. This church was a profoundly unique church. And that's why I said if there's ever a church that you and I could emulate, that we could imitate, it could be this church right here. Well, let's notice some things that made this church a remarkable church. First of all, we find out in verse 1 that they had a firm beginning. They had a firm beginning, and this is noted by the three names that bear this letter: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This is the founders of this church. Their names are obviously noted there before us, and this follows a very customary style in the epistles that usually you would have the writer listed first, then you would have the readers, and then you would have the greeting. It's uncommon to the letters that you and I write today. We don't write all that at the beginning. We put our name at the very end. And usually when you get a letter, if it's not written on the address part of the envelope, you're looking toward the end. Who did this letter come from? But the customary part of that day was when they would write a letter, the author was presented first. Paul lists himself and he lists his companions. These were his co-laborers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were those who were ministering among the Thessalonians. They would recognize these names. And if you notice something here, Paul doesn't have to exert his apostleship as he has had to do in other letters. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that Silvanus was a prophet. He didn't say Timothy was his son in the faith. No, he says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and he lists their names. But let me give you a little bit of their identity, because the Scripture does tell us some things about these three individuals. First of all, Acts 13:9 tells us that Paul used to be known as Saul, and as he was known as Saul, what was he then? He was formerly a persecutor of the church. He got saved in Acts chapter 9 on his way to Damascus to get letters to persecute Christians. God struck him that day and struck him with blindness, and later he received sight, was baptized, and was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Silvanus, he's also known as Silas, according to Acts 15:14. He joined Paul at Antioch during his second missionary journey. He was considered a prophet in the early church, as well as a Roman citizen. And by the way, I didn't mention in Acts 16, when they got beaten, they didn't check their citizenship. Because later, when they tried to expel them out of Philippi, they tried to do it secretly and said, wait a minute, you have beaten us unjustly and we are Romans. You don't beat a Roman. So they appealed to their citizenship. And they said, listen, if you want us to come out of the city, you tell the magistrates to come and get us out of this jail and we will leave then. Don't come sending some secondhand person telling us to leave. You come and tell us yourself you want us to leave because you beat us unjustly. See, they appealed to something that they were born into. Timothy, he was also known as Timotheus. He joined Paul and Silas at Lystra, according to Acts 16:1. He was half Jewish, he was half Gentile, which would later prove to be an advantage to him as he would minister to the Gentiles. He became one of the pastors of the churches at Ephesus. Now, listen, their mission was very clear. What was their mission? Their mission was to preach the gospel. And that's what they did in every city that they went to. They didn't get deterred off of that. And when they went and started these churches, later on they would come back and see what was the state of these churches, and they would have to deal with problems and issues that had arisen during that time. Ananias was told that Paul, according to Acts 9:15, would bear my name, that is Jesus' name, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and God would show him how many things that he would suffer for Christ. I mean, when we look at the Apostle Paul, we think, what a man who was sold out to Jesus Christ. You know, the first part of that you and I need to pay attention to, he was a man. He wasn't a god. Which tells me that you and I could be sold out just as much as he was sold out. Right? And the more you believe this book, the more you live this book, you will be sold out. And you'll suffer whatever hands of the enemy that it takes to present the truth to unbelievers. You won't count your life dear. See, that was key to Paul. He didn't count his life dear unto himself. He said that his mission in life was to preach the gospel. And we find that from the very beginning in Acts 9:20. Right after he is born again, after he is baptized, it says in verse 20 that he immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Immediately. That was immediate obedience. That's what I like when you see a new convert. They immediately want to go tell everybody about Jesus Christ. You know, you don't even have to tell them, hey, you're commanded by Jesus to go out and share the gospel. They're immediately wanting to do that. They're so excited about what God has done in their life, they don't have to have anybody impress that on themselves. The problem is those of us that have been in the faith for some period of time, we have to go and remind you what your duty is. That wasn't true about Paul. And of course, according to Acts 16, verse 22 and 23, when he was there in Philippi, as you know, not everyone received their message. It says that the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison. They commanded the jailer to keep them securely. That was an unjust treatment. You and I today would be appealing to the Constitution if we got treated like that, right? Where is that for those who suffer for Christ today? How about in the other countries where the voice of the martyrs are going into and trying to give some kind of relief and trying to even provide Bibles because there are people in other countries that they might have one Bible to a whole church. You and I have 3, 4, 5 Bibles on our shelves at home. We have 25 of them on our computer. You know, what excuse do we have? I mean, we talk about Scripture memory. It's just nothing for us, you know, to say, well, we don't really need to do that. I got all these Bibles. You know, I can pick it up any time. But if you were in a country like that, Sudan or somewhere, China, or any of these places where the church has to go underground, you're going to find that Scripture memory is a precious thing because you're not going to have a Bible. And you're going to find that everything you know about the Word of God is because you have put it in your heart. There's a commitment there. And I remember many times with the Voice of the Martyrs sharing with us different things that these churches are doing. They would write the Scriptures on their body. But they give their life for Christ. They give their life for the Word of God. And just like Paul and Silas and Timothy, they experienced some persecution. It didn't stop them from their mission to taking the Gentiles the gospel. Again, I remind you, it says there, while they were in jail, they were praying and singing hymns to God. That's a testimony right there. Well, not only did they have a firm beginning because of their founders, but also because of their position in Jesus Christ. Notice the second part of verse 1. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is their position? They are said to be the church. This was, yes, a local church. It was a true church. It was members of the one body in which Jesus Christ is the head. This is the ecclesia. This is the called out assembly. What are they called out? They're called out of the world. They're called out of sin. They're called out of Satan. That's the church. But yet many times the church, what do? They bring the world right in and they marry the things of the world. We're to have an impact on the world. We're not to be like the world. We're passing through. We're not of this world, Jesus says. Very interesting about this word ecclesia. It's related to the phrase ekkaleo, which means to call out. And it means the called out ones. Or it could mean the elect ones. You could read it back this way. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the elect. To the elect. This is written to those who have been called out before the foundation of the world. Amen. This was a profound church. Therefore, further said to be the church of the Thessalonians. This, of course, gives them their local identity. But notice their spiritual identity. It says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that significant? Yes. Notice this. They belong to God. You and I belong to God. We have been bought with a price. According to 1 Corinthians 6:20. We are the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, Acts 20:28. And as such, they were representatives of God in the world. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that the church is the ambassador for Christ. And you know what? As ambassadors, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. They were the product of the regenerating work of God. Paul said of the church at Ephesus that they were His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This was true of the church at Thessalonica and every true church today. We are not only built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, but it says here that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Ephesians 1:4, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 13, it says that we are in Him, that is, in Christ. That's our position. That's who we are. And because of this, we have been given divine favor. Notice that also in verse 1, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church had a firm beginning. Notice their founders. They had a firm beginning because of their position. Also because of their favor, they had been given grace and peace. Now, grace and peace were two words that were commonly used as a greeting. You would enter into a house and you'd either hear the Hebrew word shalom. Here, this is the Greek word irene for peace. Or you'd hear the word grace or kyrene. And it was a word that meant welcome or rejoice. But you know, it goes further than that. Because here, it's also a reference to the free and unmerited favor of God that's bestowed upon a guilty man in and through Christ. You know, this is something that God has given to us, His grace and His peace. Also, in some of the opening of the letters, Paul would add mercy. Grace, peace, and mercy. These are things that God has freely bestowed upon us. He's given us what we need. He didn't give us what we deserve. What we deserve is hell. He gave us what we actually needed. You and I need grace. And we are to walk in that grace. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. We've talked about this just briefly, but I want you to see just the grace that you stand in and the power that you have of that grace to say no to sin. See, you're no longer a slave of sin. You are now a slave of righteousness. You're now a slave of Jesus Christ. You now have the ability to say no to sin, which was something that you didn't have the ability to do before. So Paul starts out and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. May genetai, strongest negative in the Greek language. He says, no, not let it even once be named among you. Don't let it happen. See, because there was the theory going around saying, well, if I'm going to get a lot of grace because of sin, well, I might as well just go ahead and sin and I'll get more and more grace. And Paul says, no way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? You're dead to sin. Why are you living in sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been what? Freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we should also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, based upon all of that, because of that truth right there, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? See, that reminds me of the Pharisees. They said, we have not been a slave to anyone. Well, they've forgotten their history. They realized that they were slaves of sin. He says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. The only verse we all know in this whole passage. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, have we been deceived. Listen to all the power that was in that passage in Romans 6. Did you hear grace, peace, and mercy all through that? Did you hear that you've been set free from sin? You know, what made this church so remarkable? They knew that. And they lived that. Why do we seek here to teach all the counsel of the Word of God? First of all, who are we to pick and choose what we can and can't teach? Secondly, if we're going to exposit the Word, that expositing the Word means you deal with every word. And so, yeah, we may get bogged down in a few verses for a while, but listen, the whole idea there is that we want to know the truth. Because knowing the truth and doing the truth, what does that do? It sets you free, doesn't it? See, you can read your Bible, and you do many times, but unless you dig into the understanding of what it means by what's written right there, you're not going to be able to apply it to your life. You're just going to read words. You're not going to understand them. You can't apply what you don't understand. Praise God for the grace and the peace that He's given to us. Praise God that He didn't give us what we deserve. That's the favor that we find right here. We find that grace and that peace, that inner tranquility, that well-being that comes to those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Notice something that Paul says about this grace and peace back in 1 Thessalonians. He says it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from a dual source. It comes from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it identifies to us the deity of Jesus Christ. It puts Jesus on an equal level with God. And you hear John 10:30 where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. But you know, Paul says that truth right here elsewhere when he puts them on equal terms. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. He is putting Him on an equal plane with God the Father. He calls Him God who was manifested. He even says in Titus 2:13 about the grace of God that teaches us to reject certain things in our life, the ungodliness, and it also teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is putting Jesus on an equal level with the Father. But I believe it even goes deeper than this. Because it identifies the believer's union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, he says, the apostle elaborated on the nature of the church with the somewhat unusual but wonderful expression in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which demonstrates the Thessalonians' vital and inextricable union with God and Christ. They participated in the very life of God and the life of Christ. There is an indivisible spiritual union between Christ and His own. In the New Testament letters, Paul taught that believers do not simply believe facts about Jesus Christ, but that they are in Him. He told the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. He says, for you have died, he reminds the Colossians, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. That is the inexplicable and incomprehensible mystery of what it is to be a Christian. That God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit live within the believer, and the believer lives in them in a sharing of divine and eternal life. So we look at this church and its remarkable beginning. They had a firm beginning. Because of their founders, because of their position, because of their favor. Notice something else, and it's found in verse 2. They had a genuine
response. They had a genuine response. And this right here caused Paul to give thanks. It says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. We looked at your life, we saw what the gospel did, and we knew you were the elect." Can't we do that today? When's the last time you referred to a brother or sister in Christ as the elect? "Hey, I'm going to hang out with some of the elect today." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's a biblical term. Why don't we use it? You know, we've already got the world trashing the word Christian. You know, I mentioned to you one night, let's quit talking about being Christian. Let's talk about being followers of Jesus Christ, because the world ain't using that one. Or talk about being born again. They don't know what that means. You know, they just hear the word Christian. "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." Prove it. That's what James says. Prove it. Prove that you're a Christian. "Well, I don't have to prove anything to you." Well, then you're not one. Amen. We had to say those words to a couple people, and they weren't too happy about that, I have to say. But they did nothing about it either. And that was sad. Because if someone said to me, "Prove that you're a Christian," man, I would wonder why they're asking that question, for one. Do they not see the change in my life? Do they not hear it in my lips? Do they not see it in my desire? Yeah, I would want to do everything I could to show them that there is a change, that I am not the same person I used to be. Well, Paul had much to be thankful about this church. They had a genuine response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were genuine. Notice that his thanksgiving there in verse 2 is given to the right person. He says, "We give thanks to God." He didn't say, "We thank you for coming to Christ. We thank you for joining us that day in Thessalonica. We thank you that you met us outside the synagogue." No, he says, "We thank God for what He did." Are you running around giving glory to yourself for something that God's doing that you should give glory to Him for? You know, man is a creature that you pat him on the back of the head, his head swells. We mentioned last week about the child, which part of the body to pat, right? Psalm 92 and verse 1 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord." How thankful are you to God for the many things that He's doing? Psalm 50 verse 14 says, "Offer to God thanksgiving." Do you do that? Do you offer to God thanksgiving? Paul's thanksgiving was to the right person. It was to God. Secondly, his thanksgiving was expressed in the right way. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." In other words, it was continual. He said, "We did this always for you all." Secondly, it was done by prayer. Paul's focus was always on spiritual things. And that's seen in his letters, as most of them begin with a reference to his prayers for them. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Notice with me in verse 8. He's thankful that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." When's the last time you said that about change by grace? "I'm thankful that I hear that our faith is spreading all throughout the neighborhood, all throughout Jacksonville, all throughout the world. Praise God." You thankful about that? God has opened up avenues today which, through technology, I noticed Saturday when I was teaching the new members class, I asked the class if they remembered what a 45 RPM record looked like, and everybody looked at me funny because they didn't know what that was. I thought, man, I'm not that old. And then I told my wife about it, and I said, "Well, that's just to tell you how fast technology is moving, right?" I was like, "I like that answer." But here he was thankful for what was taking place. The faith of God was spreading all throughout the world. And through Change by Grace and through the internet and through those means that the Lord has provided for us, we are able to take the gospel all throughout the world. Just by two websites that we operate, oneplace.com that we're on, and Sermon Audio, we have the opportunity to impact about 4,500 people a month with the gospel, with the Word of God, with the teaching of Scripture. You know, and that's all God. Because if I had some time to tell you how we got on those two sites, you'd say, "That's all God that we're there." Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go with me there.
Look at verse 4. He thanks God again. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, and that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Wouldn't that cause you to give rejoicing that you go into a city and you lead people to Christ? God uses you in that regard. And you were able to write back to them and saying, listen, I praise God for the grace that was given to you. God opened up your heart. What about there in Philippi when God opened up Lydia's heart? It's God who does this, not you. Not the persuasiveness of your words or the cleverness of your imagination that you take the gospel to somebody and you think, well, if I be very clever and I use really some sophisticated speech, I'm going to win this person to Christ. And you go on the radio and you can write a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And, then you're... You're thinking there that I'm doing all this. No, God is doing this. God is the one who opens the heart when the true gospel is preached. I'm not talking about this easy believism today. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gets there to verse 15. He's been blessing God all the way from verse 3. He takes a breath at verse 15 and says, therefore. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you all, making mention of you in my prayers. He was thankful for their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. And I want to tell you, I'm thankful to God for your faith in Christ and your love for the brethren and seeing that acted out right here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul was thankful for some things there at the church at Philippi. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that caused him to praise God. Their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Same was true for the church at Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also into all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And if I could say anything about the church of Thessalonica, they had the true faith, they lived that faith, and they bore fruit. That makes any preacher excited. Amen. That makes any Bible teacher excited. Any discipler excited when they see the person that they're pouring their life into bearing fruit. But like over in Hebrews 13, 17, there are times when your joy is zapped because you got those that aren't bearing fruit and they're nothing but complainers and they don't submit, they don't obey. That's when the joy of the ministry is gone. 2 Thessalonians. Go back to this church, but now look at the second letter that he writes to them. He says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Wouldn't that be wonderful to say that of the churches? Amen. Your faith grows exceedingly, and every one of you is abounding in love toward each other. Well, I'll tell you something, that's what the elders want to see happen in the church. We're not sitting up here doing this for novelty's sake. You know, we don't teach the classes that we teach and do the things that we do just to say we've done it. You know, or to pat ourselves on the back. No, we're doing a labor of love to perfect you in Jesus Christ. We want to see you grow up in Him and mature in Him and minister your gifts among one another. That's our heart's desire. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said this about his son in the faith, Timothy. He tells him in verse 3, I thank my God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, and without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God
He thought about his son in the faith. He had a genuine desire for him that he would stir up the gifts that God had given him and not to cringe and not to be a coward, but to stand up and suffer the same things that he had suffered. And then, of course, go with me to Philemon. If you don't know where that's at, it's right before Hebrews, right after Titus. Some call it Philemon. I call it Philemon. You could call it Philemon, I guess. Look at verse 4. It's like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Gentiles eat pork chops. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Here was one individual who had a church in his house, was a very wealthy man. He had a slave by the name of Onesimus that ran away. Paul writes this letter to him. Onesimus gets saved in Rome while Paul is in jail. And he sends Onesimus back and he says, listen, I want you to forgive this man, because under Roman law he had every privilege to put him to death, because that was the penalty for a runaway slave. And he says, I want you to forgive him. You owe me. He goes on to say that throughout the letter. You need to forgive him. And before he tells him all that, he appeals to all the good things he's hearing about him. I hear about your love in Jesus Christ. I hear about the faith. And I hear how the hearts of the saints are refreshed. Well, then refresh my heart. Receiving back. And see, these are things that Paul focused on when he prayed. The only time I find him praying about anything about himself is right here. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul tells us that he was called up to the third heaven. He was privileged to see things that he couldn't speak about. He also tells us that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, He says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. It's the only time I hear Him talking about His own needs. I mean, he was stoned in one city and left there for dead. People are standing around and looking at him, and all of a sudden he gets up and he goes right back in the city as if to say, I'm not finished. You know, don't put a Band-Aid on my wound. Don't count me dead yet. Don't count me out of the ministry. He went back right in the city and preached the gospel again. He tells us over in Philippians, go with me to chapter 3. And here was really the secret of his life. He says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal, to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He talks about the fact that he's learned in whatever state he's in. You go into chapter 4, verse 12. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I have both learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What was the key? He forgot the past. He focused on the future. He focused on the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He learned in whatever state that he was in, according to verse 11, to be content. He accepted this in his life. And when he prayed 3 times for the thorn to be removed, and God said that he wasn't going to remove it, he said, okay, I will boast in it then. Man, there's a lot that we can learn from him. See, that's why I say that this church at Thessalonica had a firm beginning, because look at their founders. Men of God. Mighty men of God. Sold out to Jesus Christ. That's why he could say to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He was living it. He was sold out. He even refers back to what happened in Philippi there in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain.
But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict.
They didn't let the conflict stop him. They preached. See, that's what's sad for some people today. They get going, they get a little bit of conflict, they run home, tug tail. They give up. People today talking about being missionaries in other countries, listen, if you're not a missionary right here, you're not called to go to another country. If you're not sharing your faith actively today, don't talk about going somewhere else. You've got to do it in your backyard, or God's going to change your geographical location and send you somewhere else. You know, I personally believe the reason why Michelle's in China is because she was sharing her faith here. And God has given her an opportunity to share her faith there.
Well, Paul was rejoicing, and he was thankful to God. And his thanksgiving was to the right person. It was done in the right way. But notice verse 3. This also caused him to remember God's work. And in remembering God's work, he noticed that their faith was genuine. Notice what he says here, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. The faith of the Thessalonians produced, or it bore fruit. And you ask, what was that fruit? Well, he says there in verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. You can read it all back this way. They had a faith that worked, they had a love that labored, and they had a hope that endured. That's what was said about this church. And I mean, we're just dealing with four verses. Wait till we get from verses 5 to 10 and look what else they did. You didn't have to go and tell them to share their faith. They were doing it. They didn't need an evangelism program. Evangelism is not a program, by the way. It's a way of life. That's why when someone tells you to be quiet, listen, you're telling me to stop living then. Because this is my life. This is what I live, eat, and breathe. When people tell you to not speak in the name of Jesus Christ, you've got to step back for a minute and wait a minute and say, this is my life. This is who I am. This is what I do. Now, if you want to get onto me for any other thing, if I'm slacking off at work, then you rightfully so rebuke me. I'm wrong. But if I'm not, this is who I am. Paul said that their faith was genuine and it produced works. And this is the work or the activity that faith inspires. It springs from and it's motivated by faith. And the emphasis here is on the work that faith produces. The Greek word for work is ergon. It refers to a deed. It refers to an achievement. It refers to the function itself. Paul was confident of the Thessalonians' election because of their faith, the authentic, saving, and sanctifying gift from God. You know what it was doing? It was producing righteous deeds in their life. This wasn't something they stirred up. This is something God stirred up in them. This is something that God was producing in them. Remember Ephesians 2:10? For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those good works that you produce as a child of God are not your good works. They're the work of God in you. It's the work that's being produced by the Holy Spirit in you. It's not something that you're manufacturing. Jesus even said in Matthew 13:23 about the soils, the parable there, He says of the one that bore fruit and the one that was genuine, He said, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. See, there are many people that hear the word and it falls on different hearts, but it's only the one that hears it and understands it that's genuine. You witness to people today and they hear the word but they don't understand it. And they pray a prayer and you think they got saved. Guess what? They don't understand the gospel. They didn't get saved. You have to understand it. You say, well, it's such a simple message. Even a child can understand it. You can't understand it unless you're called to understand it. Unless it's been granted to you from the Father. Unless you have been given to Jesus Christ. Unless you're a gift from the Father to Jesus, you're not going to get saved and you're not going to understand the truth. Turn with me over to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, this is very much the subject that he picks up. James says genuine faith produces genuine works, and that's a product of true salvation. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, can that kind of faith save him? Well, you answer the question. If he says he has faith, but he has no works, does that kind of faith save him? Well, he gives an illustration. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Again, going back to that kind of sayism faith, it has no power. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A long time ago, when the Gospel according to Jesus came out, and talking about the Lordship issue, there was also other people that wrote books that came out, and probably the one that dealt more with the text was Zane Hodges out of Dallas Seminary. Him dealing with this text would say that James is not talking about if you have dead faith that you're not saved. He says dead faith can save. Does that sound like what James is saying? Dead faith cannot save. And he even illustrates this even further. He says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You can't show anyone your faith without works. You have to have works to show that you have faith. Now, this is not something that you manufacture. This is not something that you come up with. This is not some human achievement. We're talking about the work of God, the supernatural work of God in your life. You think you might be producing this. You think you might be manufacturing this. But it's God doing this. He even talks about demonic faith in verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe. And literally they shudder. And the idea of the word tremble or shudder, it literally is hair standing on the end. He says, the demons have one upon you. At least they believe. But it's not going to change their destiny. It's not going to change their future. God didn't come to redeem angels. They're unredeemable. He came to redeem humanity. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he gives another illustration about Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, how does this harmonize with Romans? Well, here's how I believe it harmonizes, that when Paul talks about being justified by faith, he's talking about before God we're justified by faith. When James is talking about being justified by works, he's talking about the audiences before men. Before men, you're justified by works. No man is saved by works. That contradicts many scriptures. We're talking about the work of God here. And here, as James is talking about, he's talking about what is true faith versus demonic faith. And see, when you look at the Thessalonians, they had true faith. They had genuine faith. They had a faith that worked, and that was a supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit of God doing that within them. And I keep emphasizing that because that's what He does in us. That's how come you have to be filled with the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit, you're going to walk in the flesh. And what you're going to do is produce the works of the flesh. It's the same way with preaching. You got to preach or teach in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Well, notice something else that's produced here that pointed out their genuine faith. It produced love. He says that they had a labor of love, or a love that labored. True Christians minister motivated by their love for others. Loving one's enemies is an expression of the power of salvation. It says in Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies. Only as a child of God can you do that. I mean, I think about what's all going on in the world today, and I think about these three that have been beheaded, and because of the Al-Qaeda and the terrorist things going on. And I mean, my first question is, did these people know Jesus? Because the worst fate was yet to come. The very moment their head was severed from their body, they went into hell. See, that's how immediate it is. Just as it is immediate for a Christian to go from this life and be into the presence of God at death, the same is true at death for an unbeliever. He goes immediately to hell. Immediately to a place of torment. It's that quick. It's just like the thief on the cross telling Jesus, saying, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That quick. That's why people that are banking on tomorrow, are banking on
another time to deal with these eternal issues. You can't put this stuff off. See, when he talks about this labor of love, this is the toilsome or the toilsome laborious activity that's prompted and is sustained by love when the going gets hard. Here the stress is on the word kapos or the word labor, and it's focusing on the cost or the exertion or the fatigue, the exhaustion that it entails. Can you think about that? Do you love one another so much that you labor with it to the point of exhaustion? See, if you're genuinely in Christ, you genuinely have true faith. That's what it will do. You will love someone to the point of exhaustion, to the point of fatigue, to the point of examining that cost. That's true love. How do we know that? Well, John talks about this, 1 John 3:14. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Notice something else he says. Go with me to chapter 3 there. He says in that same chapter, he says, verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him?" If you can turn off your compassion to another brother, John is questioning whether you have genuine faith. Because genuine faith will labor to the point of exhaustion and it will meet that person's need. It will meet the need of that brother or sister in Christ. And if you don't have it, listen, you're going to the one who does. And I'm not saying the pastor because he doesn't have it. Or the treasurer, he doesn't have it either. You've got to go to God. Many times we come in here and we say, listen, we can't make our rent. But we know someone who can. And we have to tell you what the need is so he'll prompt your heart. Sometimes we don't even tell you what's going on. And we just pray. We just get on our knees and we ask God, here's the need. Meet that need. And he prompts your heart without us even saying it. That's a work of God. That's a work of faith. That's a labor of love. Paul said to the Romans that since they had been justified by faith, their hope does not disappoint because the love of God had been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to them. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you. He pours forth His love in your heart. Notice the third thing it produced. It produced a patience of hope or a hope that endured. This is the steadfast endurance that's inspired by true hope. And Jesus is the one who personally gives that hope at salvation. It says in 1 Peter 1:3, one of these passages we memorize, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's been given to us by Christ. And this hope was in Jesus and it's in His personal return. And that's how the Thessalonians looked at this. Go back there with me. And go to verse 10. When Paul talks about what he was hearing and how of what manner of entry that they had to them and how that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, he also says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." They had an expectation of His return. That was the hope that they had within them. That's the hope you and I have within us. We are anticipating the return of Jesus. But you know, he says that also in Titus. And we mentioned verse 13 earlier. Let me read to you the whole passage. It says in verse 11, "The grace of God, it brings salvation as appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is our blessed hope. He is the one that we labor for. Paul looks at this church and he sees that they were genuine, they were real. And it produced these things. And he was thankful. But notice something else he notices. Not only did he notice that they had a genuine response and this caused him to give thanks and it caused him to remember God's work because their faith was genuine. But when you go to verse 4, he notes this, that their election was sure. He knew they were the elect of God. I know that people get on the bandwagon and say election's a harsh doctrine or they don't want to believe it. Listen, you don't believe it because you don't understand it. And there's a lot here that is hard to understand, but there are some things here that are not that hard to understand. And even if God didn't give us any kind of explanation just because it's in the Bible, then we're obligated to believe it. Right?
Don't cut it out of the Bible because you don't understand it. You got a lot of cutting to do. Because it's all over the Bible. Now let me just give you a few of those places that we find it. When we talk about here the election of God, first of all, let me point at it from the aspect of the word that's used here, eklege. That word right there denotes the act of picking out or choosing someone. It implies a selection of some from among others who are not selected. Does God save everybody? No, He doesn't. Did God choose everybody? No, He didn't. Or we wouldn't be called the few. Right? Ephesians 1:4, when it talks about just that He has chosen us in Him, He uses the middle voice there, and it means that He chose us for Himself. That's why He chose us. He chose us for Himself. We are the objects of His affection, the objects of His love. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians are the elect, chosen of God solely by His sovereign, loving purpose apart from any human merit or wisdom. There's nothing you can do to become the elect because the elect were chosen before the foundation of the world. Something God did before you and I existed, before there was any world. See, He did this in eternity past. That's before the foundation of the world. He sovereignly chose all believers to salvation, drawing them to Himself in time by the work of the Holy Spirit. How does He do this? He does it through the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? People want to jump on the bandwagon of hyper-Calvinism. They want to jump on the bandwagon of, say, if you believe in election, you believe in predestination, you're not going to witness. That is not true. You are commanded by God to witness. You don't know who the elect are. You preach to everybody. You preach to them the gospel. And Paul, as he says right here, when he went into Thessalonica and they responded, not all of them responded. It mentioned that in Acts 17. But when he saw that they had a faith that worked and they had a labor of love and they had a hope that endured, he said this was the elect of God. How are we going to know each other's genuine? We see the fruit. Right? We see the fruit in your life. And we know that you're real. We watch what you do when trials come your way. We see how you handle that. How are you going to know it's genuine? It says over in John 6:37, I want to invite you to look at these verses. Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. When I see someone responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Him, my first question is, that the elect of God? And I don't go around putting the title on everybody because I want to see through time if they continue. And if they continue, they are the elect of God, producing the fruit, the work of God. In that same chapter, in verse 44, Jesus qualified that statement by saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." See, this is the elect. This is the ones that God gives to Jesus. They will come to Him. To the Corinthians, over in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul said that God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Even to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He chose us. He predestined us. We are gifts to Jesus Christ from the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. When Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, he said in verse 13 of chapter 2 that he was bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's pointing out right there that God is the one doing the Word. God is the one doing the drawing. God is the one that's doing the selecting. What we are doing is preaching the gospel. That's how He calls the elect. It's through the preaching of the gospel. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, his son in the faith. He said, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." It even gets clearer. Go to Acts 13 and look at verse 44. By the way, a lot of this sounds just like Romans 9 that was read. When Paul was in Pisidia, which was in Antioch, it says in verse 44, "The whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's the doctrine of election. That's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. God appointed them. God gave them to the Son as a gift, and they are coming to Him. Jesus even instructed His disciples, John 15, 16, He said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." See, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit elected not only the apostles, but also all those who had believed throughout history. Even in Jesus' high priestly prayer, here's what He prayed in John 17, 9. He says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." See, when Paul looked at this church, he knew they were the elect because he saw the fruit. And again, I remind you, just because you see the words "chosen" in Him and "elect" and so forth, don't start cutting them out of your Bible because you don't understand them. Start studying the Word and understand them. You know, this takes salvation out of our hands. We have nothing to do with it. It's all of God. The act of repenting is a work of God. Let me show you that. Go with me to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Here's the phrase: "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." God is the one granting the faith. God is granting the repentance. He's doing that because He chose before the foundation of the world those who would come to Him, those who would be a gift to Jesus Christ. How we know the elect? We know that when we see that faith that works, that love that labors, and that hope that endures. And that takes time. Because we know that Satan sows unbelievers in the fellowship. And they can have the garb of a sheep, but truthfully they're wolves. And it takes time to find that out. We do everything we can right here to make sure that we're not adding unbelievers to the church, but we know they slip in the cracks. We know that. And just like John coming to Jesus saying, "Should we go and separate them?" He says, "No, I'll separate them at the end time." Now we find out who you are. We're going to seek to share the truth with you. And if you don't repent, then we are going to put you out. Because we don't want wolves in with the sheep. You would prey on the sheep and destroy the church. Sad thing is churches today aren't even looking for that. They're not looking to be a church like this. And carrying on the work of God and knowing that in carrying on the work of God that you do have to confront sin in the process. You have to make this believable and livable. Well, they had a firm beginning and they had a genuine response. And in this, Paul thanks God in his prayers because he saw the electing work of God in the Thessalonian believers. What about you? Is God working in your heart in these ways? Are you the elect of God? Because I'm ready to start calling you by that name. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We know that, as I've prayed many times, we can't understand anything that we've heard tonight unless Your Holy Spirit gives us that ability to understand, just as He has to give us the ability to believe to be saved. Lord, we don't claim that salvation is a work of man. We know it's totally a work of God. And God, we want to give You glory. We want to give You praise. Just like Paul in Ephesians 1, he blessed Your name. That You are a good God, a merciful God, a holy God, a just God. And we praise You because You chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. It's not something that we can do. That's not something that we can come up with. That's all Your work. And Lord, we want to recognize that, and we want to praise You. And we thank You for this letter tonight that we've just beginning to start to scratch the surface, Father, and seeing what's in here. And Lord, I pray that You would make us a church like this, Father. Saved church, Father, a church that was willing to suffer for You, a church that was sanctified, set apart to You, a church that was doing the work of God. And Lord, I thank You for this church right here. Lord God, I thank You for Your people right here. Lord, the elect, those You have called before the foundation of the world to be holy. Thank You, God. Thank You for calling me. Lord, I don't deserve anything You've done in my life. None of us in here do. We don't deserve Your mercy and Your grace, but You have granted it so freely to us, God. We praise You for it, Lord God. And I pray now, Lord, even as we sing, I pray that You would do a work in us and cause these things we've studied tonight, Lord, to bring about an appropriate response that will be praised to You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.